turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to suspend this Sunday our study in the book of Hebrews to talk about something related to Advent and Christmas. And I hope you have been edified during this Advent season where we celebrate the coming of our Lord, the first and the second comings of our Lord. I'd like you to get your Bibles out, and I'd like for us to read together. All of us will read from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, and then the women will be Mary. You will read verses 46 through 56. Right. There. 46 through 55. That's the what we call the Magnificat. So the women, when we come to verse 46, you will read down through verse 55. So let's all of us begin reading at Luke 1, 39 through 45, all of us together. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Women? Amen. Amen. Let's look to the Lord again. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous truths out of your law, your word that is unchangeable and cannot be altered. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes. We need understanding and we need wisdom. We need strength. We need your grace, O Lord, to receive what you have for us in these moments together. We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. What is this joy-filled doxology of praise on the part of a teenage Palestinian girl who lived in a relatively obscure Palestinian village, a village in Galilee in the first century? What does this have to do with us? I am me, she is she. That was then, this is now. And yet this passage that's traditionally called the Magnificat is numbered among the great passages of Scripture. And from the depths of her being, there has welled up this hymn of praise. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then there was the response of her cousin Elizabeth, who had greeted her when they met. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Why was this Palestinian teenager so blessed? She was the mother of our Lord. She was not the mother of God. That was a term that was coined in the late 3rd century and it kind of stuck, mother of God. But that's not what the text says. The text says mother of our Lord. And it's an important distinction. The words of the prophets are coming true. A virgin has conceived and she will bear a son. The prophecy uttered 700 years before this time came true. The long-awaited Messiah, the hope of Israel and all of mankind, is about to be born. Mary's blessed, and so are we. We cannot be spectators in this unusual unfolded mystery, this historical event, this Magnificat, Mary's song, calls forth praise from us as well, praise from the depths of our being. And I want us to notice that joy begins when we embrace our need of a Savior. It's fortified in the conviction that God is the only true source of blessing, and joy is sustained through submission to God. We can't duplicate Mary's unique place in human history, but we can learn from her, because what happened to her was not only for her, but it was for us. In Mary's song, she sings to us so that we can sing to God. Mary's joy must also be our joy. Joy begins when we embrace our need of a Savior. That's the starting point. If we don't recognize our need for a Savior, quite frankly, there will be no joy, no lasting joy in our lives. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, Mary said. Now, we Protestants do not hate Mary. Sometimes we're accused of that. We love her. And we are grateful to the Lord for her. We learn from her devotion, her submission, her faith, her willingness to bear the social stigma of sin out of wedlock, of an out of wedlock pregnancy in the face of an unbelievable fact from a human perspective, that she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You don't understand. I was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, sure. And so for all her greatness and all of her exemplary life, she, like us, was a sinner in need of a Savior. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. So we ask the question, what is it that we are saved from? Are we saved from negative thinking that makes us less than we could be? Are we saved from the oppressive deeds that other mean-spirited people would impose on us? Are we saved from the doldrums of life without any purpose? No, these are not the issues. They might be benefits that proceed from salvation, but that's not what we are saved from when we talk about salvation. What, in fact, are we really being saved from? An important question. Well, the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 not to be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because Joseph didn't understand her pregnancy, and he sought to divorce her until an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. They were engaged and not yet married, not yet living together, but engagement then, and as it ought to be now, is a binding promise. The angel says to Joseph, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what we are saved from sin. And so the next question is, what is sin? I've asked this of people. Oh, yeah, sin, yeah. Nobody's perfect. Is that what sin is? Just sort of lack of perfection, privation? No, not according to the Word of God. Sin is breaking God's law. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, it's any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. It's either a failure to keep God's law, or it's an active crossing the line, transgression of the law of God. Sin makes us really, actually, truly, morally guilty. And so we need to be saved from the guilt of sin. And if someone who professes faith in Christ has never really dealt with that, it's a real question as to whether that person is saved or not. By the way, the gospel also is to be obeyed, according to the apostles Peter and Paul. And so to disobey the gospel, to refuse the gospel, to refuse God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ also indeed makes us guilty before God. And why do we need this salvation? After all, why can't we just sort of pick ourselves up by our bootstraps here? The reason that we can't do that is that we were born with a nature that loves to sin. We are born with a nature that does not want God and does not want anyone telling them what to do. Just ask little Murgatroyd playing with his train set in the living room to come to the table. Or Citronella playing with her dolls. Murgatroyd and Citronella are my generic names for any child, by the way, if you're wondering. And just ask them to come to the table. And they pretend like they don't hear you. We are born with a nature that does not want anyone telling us what to do. Therefore, we are guilty for violating God's law. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We don't want to be delivered from sin, except perhaps maybe from those things that make us socially unacceptable, of course. Things that might be harmful to us. We might want God to deal with the big problems in our lives, but after that, we'd kind of rather prefer to be left alone. We need a Savior. Just repeating what Jack said before. Mary needed a Savior. You need one. I need a Savior. I need to be saved from the guilt of sin, and I need the shackles of sin, the grip of sin, to be loosed from my life. That's what Jack meant earlier. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. I need to love God, and I need to love His commands. Only a Savior can change me from the inside and change you from the inside. Jesus is the only one that can give us a new heart. He is the only one that can really and truly be our Savior. And is this the source? Is this the fountainhead of joy for you? If it is not, there will be no lasting, deep, abiding joy in your life. You will live from one disappointment, one frustration, one heartache to the next. So joy begins when we embrace our need of a Savior. Secondly, joy is fortified in the conviction that God is the only true source of blessing. Mary goes on, "From now on, generations, all generations, will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." This almost sounds like she's bragging. "I was this humble peasant girl, but now I'm really somebody." Not really. In order for our Lord to come into this world, some woman had to be His earthly mother. Yes, we call Mary blessed because she was the one woman in all of humanity to experience what nobody else could. And yet her submission was for us. All generations will indeed call her blessed because her blessing has resulted in our blessing. What is that blessing? Are we perhaps could ask, what is the blessing from God? We talk about, oh, I'm really blessed, you know, and we usually think of having a good, prosperous, healthy life, that's a blessing, and indeed it is. But the blessing, the ultimate blessing, is that someone, namely Jesus Christ, has borne my sins, has forgiven me, has forgiven you, and has given us the right to address God as Father. That's the blessing. That's the source of joy. Holy is His name, Mary says. And what is the holiness of God? Basically, it is His uniqueness. There's no one, no thing in creation that you can actually compare to God. Well, what does God's holiness in this particular passage mean? Only God can provide a Savior and thereby put forth the answer to that universal human question that we are facing once again in our American society, the problem of evil. And it is interesting to hear the vacuous, empty responses to what took place in Connecticut week before last. So, what is the answer to that horrific event? I suggest that you go back and review online Jack's sermon last week on this very difficult subject. We're not dualists. That's an ancient heresy that was done away with back in the 4th or 5th century. We're not dualists. We don't believe that there's sort of a force of good and force of evil, sort of fighting each other. Yes, and the atrocity committed by this man, this young man, it was from his evil heart, no question. He did this thing, and he is responsible for it, and he is under the eternal judgment of God as we speak. At the same time, and Jack dealt with this last week, we understand that God is sovereign over all of the events of this life. And it's hard for us, and we get angry almost, I think, when we try to reconcile these two things. How in the world can God be sovereign over this horrible event, and yet it's done by this evil person? We have to believe that. We have to accept that. God is God. And we don't like the sovereignty of God. We want our autonomy. And so when we cannot find an answer to the problem of evil. We can become cynical, I guess. Or we can say the problem of evil is ultimately and is, as we speak, being answered and has been answered in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the incarnation that we are celebrating at this time of year is a token of that second coming that we long to see and will indeed see one day when earth to heaven and heaven and earth will answer at last, the Lord is King. Yes, he's reigning now, no question about that, and we long to be a part of the extension of that kingdom. That's why we're here. But someday he will eradicate evil universally. Tell me, what other answer is there? What other answer is there than the problem of evil being resolved in the cross of Jesus Christ? It's a grand deception, I think, that this life that God offers is a boring, vanilla life. We're constantly bombarded with things that we think that we need in order to make us happy. What do you need to make yourself happy? Do you need a nice wife? Do you need a nice home? Do you need a nice car? What is it that is going to really make us happy? Breaking free of authority isn't going to make us happy. And yet that is an activity that you and I have engaged in. Stuff doesn't make us happy. Certainly does not make us happy. And ask any psychologist about marriage. Marriage doesn't make you happy. One long-term study says that about 2 or 3 years into marriage, the people return to about the same level of happiness that they had before they got married. Physical intimacy outside of marriage most certainly does not make for happiness. It actually makes enemies. Pornography is an addiction like drugs that craves for more and is never satisfied. Success doesn't make you happy in the long run. I met a businessman some years back, an older gentleman, retired. But all he talked about, all he would talk about whenever I was with this man was what he had done in the past. Everything in his life was the past, the past, the past. There was no present with him. How sad. How sad. No present and obviously no future. Only God can make us happy. Period. Joy begins when we embrace our need of a Savior. Joy is fortified in the conviction that God is the only source of lasting joy. And then joy is sustained through submission to God. Mary said in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." Oh, that we would pray this prayer. I am the Lord's servant. Do with me, Lord, whatever you want. I've found myself praying that this week in different words. It's a scary kind of a prayer, actually, to pray that, but it's something that you and I have to come to grips with. Yes, Mary is the most blessed among all the women who have ever lived, but at what price? Her submission to God What was it that she actually had to submit to? The reputation of being a social outcast because of an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. How could she do that? She feared God more than she feared man. And you and I have to come to grips with that. The fear of man brings a snare, the writer to the proverb says. Well, what does it mean to fear God? God is not a wimp. God is not someone that you can play with. God is not someone that you can tell him to wait around. I'm just quite not ready yet, Lord. He stands resolutely against evil, against sin, against those who think they can ignore him without any consequence. To fear God is to fear to be outside of his pleasure. And how can that be a source of joy? For Mary, God was bigger than her loss of respect among those in her village. If you saw the movie The Nativity, and in these movies, these Bible story movies often take a lot of liberties, but I think one thing they brought out quite well was this, the idea of her being this social outcast. She gives birth in a stable after a grueling journey in the final days of her pregnancy. How is that a source of joy? I was struck by this story that I ran across. Somebody by the name of Jennifer Graham. And she writes, at Christmas time 14 years ago, I was exceedingly pregnant, Santa-sized, you might say. It was a sublime experience being so pregnant in the month when the world focuses on a birth. Never again, I thought, would I feel such kinship with a little family hobbling to Bethlehem. But then this year we got a donkey. Jojo is her name. We didn't want a donkey. We wanted only a horse. But knowledgeable people told us, we gullible people, that horses are social creatures and they need at least one friend. And left alone, they're gonna destroy your home and the barn or whatever. A donkey could be had for a mere $500, and this seemed to be a fair price to prevent wholesale destruction of the neighborhood. So spindly little Jojo got a new home. A donkey's bray, it turns out, is not a whimsical hee-haw. That's the sanitized version, probably invented by the National Donkey and Mule Association. In truth, it's hee-haw, hee-haw, hee-haw is one drawn-out, blood-curdling bellow without the creature ever taking a breath. It's like a donkey seizure. His whole body shakes, and you suspect that someone a mile away is calling the police to report an axe murder. It's not an endearing sound. This is not an animal you'd want hovering about you as you deliver. But the donkey permeates the Christian story from the gentle and bewilderingly mute beast that ferried Mary to Bethlehem to the sturdy mount that carried Jesus to Jerusalem at the start of his trip to the grave. A donkey's back and shoulders bear a mark akin to a cross. The legend is that the donkey Jesus rode to Jerusalem followed him to Golgotha, and the shadow of the cross fell on his shoulders and was forever thus cast in his fur. Sadly, the story of the pregnant Mary riding a donkey may be as suspect as that. Nowhere in the Gospels do the writers mention a donkey coming along on that trip. But then, nowhere in his Gospel does the good Dr. Luke explain what it was really like inside that stable. This is what Jojo has taught me. As we have sanitized our lives, we have also sanitized the Christmas story. We've made this stable, this mean estate, a romantic straw-strewn birthing suite with a supporting cast of merry animals straight from the set of Snow White. The stable we envision, the one that is depicted in the wood or marble crèches on our mantles, is like my little barn the week before the animals moved in. Rough, cozy, and clean, scented with fresh green hay and aromatic wood chips. Add a wee and a sleeping bag, and my teenage son would have been content there for a week. But oh, look at it now. There's no reason, well, there is a reason, rather, that no one sells eau de donkey dung. I keep a clean barn. I have four small helpers who carry my DNA. They know that every day from 4 to 5 p.m. they've got barn duty. We scrub, shovel, and rake. We replace wood shavings that are only minimally dirty. We don plastic gloves and collect by hand the small and plentiful gobs of manure that dot the paddock and stalls. We may own the only barn in Massachusetts that's actually been vacuumed, and yet it's still filthy. As I pick through the donkey droppings, I think of what a stable 2,000 years ago would have looked like. A real working stable. Not a suburban play barn like my family has, a stable of sweaty, dirty animals braying and groaning, drooling and defecating with no Lysol or Purell around. A stable with no fresh water or toilet or fly bait. A stable with old musty straw, not second cut, hay newly delivered and neatly stacked by the D&J Farm Supplies. In the November issue of Martha Stewart Living, Martha is pictured serving Thanksgiving dinner in her barn. This is not some old barn that's been lovingly restored as a home. It's a real barn where her five horses live. The dinner table and guests are surrounded by stalls from which handsome black horses look out at the feast. Toss a scrubbed and smiling infant in the midst, and it could be a modern living nativity. Nativity by Pottery Barn. That's where we are today. In the crèche of my piano, there's no plastic pile of manure, no tiny black dots to replicate buzzing flies. Can't say that I want them. I'm a woman who vacuums her barn. But think of what we rinse out of the faith when we sanitize the manger. It was, after all, the purpose of this whole, yes, as a matter of fact, I was born in a barn thing. Mild he lays his glory by. Deliver the godchild into Trump Plaza, and suddenly you've lost the whole point. The word made flesh and dwelling among us necessarily includes odors and noise and poverty, the rude stuff of the human condition. Banish them and banish him. He whose first nursery was filth. There's a hard message in that manger. It portends suffering we prefer to forget, and it asks of us work that we'd rather not do. The Nativity by Pottery Barn, in contrast, is not about hard truths, but simplicity with pets. Our JoJo is a pet, and her stall is cleaner than that dank manger under a star. She will teach us to shovel well, watch where we walk, and leave a little dust in the crèche. That's what Mary had. That's what she submitted to. You see, in her prayer, and here is the dangerous part of Christmas, God brings down the proud and exalts the humble. Who are the proud? They're the self-centered. They're the self-sufficient. They are the ones who cannot connect the dots between their choices and the consequences of those choices. They are the ones who leave their wives and children and feel sorry that they're so lonely at the end of their lives. They're the ones who habitually come to work late or miss work beyond their allotted days and wonder why they've been laid off. They're the ones who have no clue as to how their personally destructive habits affect other people. You don't need a Bible even to prove that point. Any secular psychologist or family therapist will tell you that. Does negative behavior affect other people? Ask any secular social worker. If humble submission means anything, It begins by realizing the depth of our sin to the point where we understand that we justly deserve God's wrath. And His mercy then extends to those who fear Him. Do you want the mercy of God? Fear Him. Fear Him. Fear Him. Fear to be outside of His will. Don't expect anyone to pick up the pieces for your choices. There's no fear of God today. But understand, there's no contradiction between fearing God and loving Him. You really can't have one without the other. To fear means to acknowledge and to submit to the order that He has set up in creation. And that order is summarized for us in His Ten Commandments and their applications in the rest of Scripture, especially in the teachings of Jesus. To fear means that we are afraid to cross that line and step outside the shelter that our God has made for us in His presence. And when we are in His presence, we will want to obey Him, and we will want to lovingly submit to Him. If God is good, His commands are good, because His commands reflect His character, and therefore they are good and good for us. There are too many tragic examples in this life where people have said by their actions, "I'll do it my way, thank you very much." He has scattered those, Mary says, who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Do you really want to fight against God? Even pride in our inmost thoughts will evoke God's opposition. He resists the proud. He's the great equalizer. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble, and He will continue to do that. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Ultimately, that's the case. And so the people who appear to be the winners are actually the losers. Mighty Rome appeared invincible in Mary's day. It is but a quaint relic of the past. All the romantic and idealistic people and television families of the 20th century were thin veneer facades. I know them better than the 21st century television characters. Those cute little, innocent little rascals that you may have seen on TV, so many of their lives ended in tragedy. Judy Garland never really found that somewhere over the rainbow. Ozzie and Harriet were not really Ozzie and Harriet in real life. Lucy and Desi did not have a happy marriage. And forgive me if I'm not clued in on the pop culture of today, but I'm sure that we could replicate that in the lives of people today. The trouble with the joy that the world has to offer is that it's fleeting. It doesn't last. So how do we keep joy going? Strange as it may seem, it's by submitting to God's sovereign ownership of our lives and continuing to confess that He is good and that His mercy endures forever. It's a funny thing about this Christian life. The way up is the way down. The least is the greatest. We're strongest when we're weakest. If God is really in control of everything that happens, then it is anything but joy producing to fight against Him. I remember years ago, right before we came to New York, I think it was the Penobscot Bay up in Maine, and we were snorkeling. People that we worked for took us out in their boat, and I donned the wetsuit, the weights, and the mask, and all that stuff. And I sat on the gunwale of the boat, and they said, "Okay, just throw yourself backwards into the water." Well, I threw myself backwards in the water, and I got so disoriented. I just started thrashing around like I didn't know where I was, and I was starting to panic until I felt this hand on the back of my belt lifting me up out of the water. And I finally went back in, and I had a wonderful experience of snorkeling, seeing the beautiful aquatic life. You know, when we get outside of God's will, outside of the framework that He's designed for us, there's going to be that disorientation in our lives. In this Magnificat, this song that Mary sung, God is coming down to us. In the gospel, our Lord is with us. He is Emmanuel. And if He's with us, and if He's present in our lives, what more do we need? Don't believe the lie that says that God is this great wet blanket naysayer in the sky. He came to give us life abundant. Mary's joy should be our joy. In her blessing, we've all been blessed. Joy begins when we embrace our need of a Savior. It's fortified in the conviction that God is the only source of that blessing. And it's sustained through our submission to God. I really believe that in most instances, that joy is an act of the will. I think we can get ourselves, allow ourselves to fall into a depressed state, and I've done this myself, and I've been there where I have refused to get out of that depression. And it's a scary thought, because the longer we stay in, we just keep digging a deeper thing, and I think it was just pride. I knew my way out. I knew that it was a matter of looking outside of myself. I knew that it was a matter of finding my joy in the Lord. We cannot allow ourselves, and in Christ we don't have to do that. Joy is an act of the will, as is happiness is an act of the will. It's not something that just sort of comes to us. You know, okay, let it come. It doesn't work that way. Yeah, we can dress up this life, I guess. We have this beautiful Christmas tree in our living room, but it's drying up. And it won't be long before the branches start drooping. And if we leave it there long enough, it's going to turn brown. It's got all sorts of glittery, nice ornaments on it. You know, we can dress it up, but that tree is actually dead. Yeah, we can dress up this life, I guess, for a while. But it's not going to last. It's not going to last. The only joy that you and I can have in this life, the lasting joy, and it's a wonderful joy, is that Emmanuel is God with us. Let's pray. It's a wonderful story. It's wonderful news because it's all true. And you offer it to everyone. And I pray, O Lord, that you would offer, that in your offering of your gift of life and of joy, that every person in this room would know it and embrace it and live it to your glory, Lord Jesus, for that is all that matters. Amen.